What happens in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus stands up, and as you'll see when we read it here in just a moment, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and what we actually find in Isaiah 61. But we're able to see that Jesus basically makes a claim, and I want us to understand something. If you look at Luke's story and his progression in chapter 3 and chapter 4, what you'll find is there's an interesting progression. Jesus is baptized, and then after he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness, and he is tempted. And then as he is tempted, after that happens, it says he leaves the wilderness in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And then we come to this moment that we're going to read about today in Luke chapter 4, where he quotes from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah and proclaims pretty much his mission. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word. The title of the message today is Good News to the Poor. Good News to the Poor. We're in Luke chapter 4. We will start in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word, and I pray that your word would penetrate and pierce our hearts, that good solid seed will be planted within us, that we would have healthy soil for that to grow, and that our lives would produce fruit from what we receive from you today. We thank you for that, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. So let's define a few things to start this morning. I want you to understand this. The word good news, or the phrase good news in that passage, means the gospel. And the word poor in that passage means exactly what you think it means. The poor, those who are beggars, those that lack in anything. So at the beginning, what you would find again there in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news," or to proclaim the gospel to beggars and to those who are lacking in anything. My first point that I want to make this morning is that the work of Jesus is to reach the poor and those in need. And we can read all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Gospels, especially if you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can find that the work of Jesus is to reach the poor and the hurting. You can find examples where he does these things. And even further than that, you know, he healed, he restored, he consistently even declared that children of God, guess who that is? Us. That we are to care for the poor. I'll give you one example of several that I could give. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, you'll find the story of the rich young ruler. And in that story, this rich young ruler tells Jesus, "I've kept all the commandments. I've done this, I've done that, I've done all these things. I've been obedient." And what we find is Jesus' response to that. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect..." So basically what he's saying, you've been pretty good. You followed the commandments, you've done those things, but if you would be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler is, it's good that you're keeping the commandments. That's awesome. Great job. But if you want to be perfect, let's take it a step further. Take what you have, sell it, and give to the poor. And if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me is how the passage finishes out. Now, if you've read that story, you know how it ends. The rich young ruler, the man who had kept all the commandments and had done all of those things, he ends up walking away sad is what it says. He turns away sad because he had many possessions. So what that passage tells us in understanding it is that this man was bound up really by his possessions. He was unwilling to let go of that which he owned or possessed. He had kept all the commandments, but he wasn't willing to give up what he had completely for the Lord. Now, I want you to compare this thought process to what we find in the book of Isaiah in chapter 58. So we see this rich young ruler in Matthew that we just read about in Matthew 19. And he follows the commandments, but he's unwilling to give of his riches. Yeah. Let's look at what Scripture says in Isaiah. Now, the context of Isaiah 58 is talking about proper fasting. And it's talking about the religious rituals, especially at the beginning of that chapter, about fasting. And then we find where it says, the Lord says to them, starting in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." Verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." And verse 8, as I mentioned last week, is another if-then statement. So if we do all those things, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. How many of you would like your light to spring forth like the dawn? How many of you would like your healing to spring up speedily? Come on, amen. How many of you would like your righteousness to go before you? Now, how about this one? How many of you would like the glory of the Lord to be your rear guard? Yeah, me too. Verse 9, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer." How many of you want the Lord to answer when you call? "You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst," there it is again, the word if. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger," which is something that is prevalent in the body of Christ today, "and speaking wickedness," if you will take all those things away, "and if," verse 10, "you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted," if you do those things, "then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." So he's talking about, in the context of that passage again, it's about fasting. We know what fasting is. And what the Lord is correcting in them is he's saying it's not just about the religious ritual or the religious obligation of fasting. He's saying, "Is this not the fast that I would rather you do, to take care of the poor, to minister to those, and to break the chains of those who are oppressed?" And all these different things. He's talking about not just following religious rituals and obligation, but to give of yourself and pour yourself out. Verse 10 is very specific. It says, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry." That means something has to be given. Pour yourself out. Empty yourself for the sake of somebody else. If you will do those things. And it all throughout that passage that we just read in verses 6 through 10, it says, "If you do this, if you do this, then what will happen?" And I asked you all those questions. Wouldn't you like the glory of the Lord to be your rear guard, to say that God's got your back? Absolutely. Well, guess what? There's a condition to that. And we don't like to hear that God has conditions, but biblical principles say that there are. I'm not saying we earn our salvation, but I can absolutely say, based on Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that there are some if-then statements. Some people would refute me talking about Isaiah 58 right now and would say, "That's the Old Testament." Well, last time I checked, the Old Testament's still the Bible. And I just want us to understand something. We've got to be willing to pour ourselves out for those who are in need. That's what that says. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. The whole point I'm trying to make right now is that our duties are not what cause our light to shine. And that in and of itself is not what causes us to see the glory of the Lord. It is His love in action through us that opens us up to receive everything that He desires to give. And guess what His action includes? Loving the poor. Let's look at the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Many of you know this. Cornelius was, he and his household were the first ones to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the first Gentiles to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so well, for those that didn't know, Cornelius and his family were the first ones who were Gentiles to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So now we all know. Isn't that awesome? You learn something new every day, right? That's what's awesome is that happens, but I want you to understand that's later in chapter 10. That's later in chapter 10. I want you to look at the beginning of chapter 10 and what happens. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household." So that sounds good. That's a good start. But guess what else he did? He gave alms. Help me out here. He gave alms generously to the people. and prayed continually to God. Let's continue. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And I think we all would have had a similar response to what Cornelius did. It says, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And look at what the angel of the Lord says to him. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So not only had his prayers ascended to God as a memorial, guess what else did? The fact that he gave alms to people who were in need. For some of you here today that don't know what the word alms means, it means to have mercy, pity, or literally it's a donation to the poor. Okay? So anytime you give alms to the poor, look at that in the context of Cornelius. What I had just said in the last couple of passages was that when we walk in the fullness of everything God's called us to do, including giving to the poor, whether it's money, time, resources, when we do those things, guess what happens? Think about how awesome this is. That rises up to God as a praise offering. It is a memorial to the Lord when you give to the poor. It is a memorial to the Lord when you give to the poor. God sees it. The Lord loves when we take care of the poor. And then what happens? If you go through, and I'm not going to read the passage, but if you continue to read Acts chapter 10, guess what happens? Power of God shows up in Cornelius' house, and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire. But think about that for a minute. Your prayers and your alms have arisen to God as a memorial. Guess what else, guys? Caring for the poor is proof that God's love abides in us. 1 John 3, 16 to 18 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So how do we know love? That God laid down his life for us through Jesus, right? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then we get into verse 17 that says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So let's, in other words, I'll put this in the New Aaron translation and say, how could God's love possibly abide in a person who sees need and does not act? How can we say that God's love abides in us when we see somebody who's hurting and they're in need and we do nothing to help? Because the very heart of God is to give. It's at the foundation of everything that is biblically accurate about God's nature. His desire is to give because he loves. Think about the most popular passage in Scripture, the most popular verse that most people here today would be able to quote. John 3:16, for God so loved, out of his heart of love, that he did what? Gave his only son. So the very heart of the Father is to give. It's to give. And if our heart is supposed to become like the heart of God, then what should our heart be? To give. Now, some of you are clutching your wallets and holding on to your car keys, and I'm telling you right now, listen, sometimes God will ask you to give stuff that's uncomfortable. I'm not telling everybody here today you got to go home and sell your vehicle, sell your house, and live modestly, but what I am going to say is if the Lord tells you to do it, you better. But I love the way that's worded in 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't talk about it, be about it. You can say all day long that you love people, but if you don't walk that out, it's just a bunch of garbage. Can we agree with that today? Some of you are with me today. Some of you might be mad. I'm trying to figure out. Second thing I want to say is we do to Jesus as we do unto the poor. Some of you say, how in the world can you grab that? Well, all you have to do is read Matthew 25. There's an important contrast that Jesus gives to describe the righteous and what he calls the cursed. And it's interesting to me, if you read that chapter, he gives a description of how he separates the sheep from the goats. So what happens, I'm going to read a couple of passages out of Matthew chapter 25, and then we'll kind of bring it all together today. But I want you to catch what's being said here. In Matthew 25, I'm going to start in verse 34. And it says, then the king will say to those on the right, which would be the sheep, He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For what? I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In verse 40, it jumps down and says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now let's compare the other side of the coin. In the same chapter, in verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And verse 45 says, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's pretty clear, the picture that's painted there. You had the people on one side that he calls the sheep, and he says, listen, you've cared for the needy, and you will inherit the kingdom, because what you have done to the least of these, you have also done unto me. And then you have the goats on the other side, and he says, those of you who have ignored the needy do not inherit the kingdom of God, because you have not done these things to the least of these. And because of that, it means you haven't done them to me either. Can I say this morning, as plainly as I can put it, that God takes this extremely seriously? God takes the needs of the poor very seriously. You know, and I hear so many people all the time that talk about, oh, if God was real, there wouldn't be so many suffering people. Here's the real issue. There's people who are equipped to take care of the suffering, and they won't do it. So instead of pointing the finger at God, maybe we need to look inward. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There are enough of us that can help to take care of the poor and those in need. So instead of pointing the finger at God, maybe we can say, God, okay, obviously you've equipped me somehow. Show me what I'm supposed to do. But no, it's easy because we make God the scapegoat and we can still sit on our backside and not do anything. I'm not saying that to be mean, but let's just call it what it is, right? God takes this very seriously. What we do to the needy, we do unto him. And I want to build this point by looking at three different passages from the book of Proverbs. The first passage I want to read is in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. And there's a couple of these that make comparison statements, but I want you to catch this. In 14:31 it says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. You want to talk about a compare and a contrast. It says, if you do not take care of or you oppress a poor man, you are insulting God. How many of y'all notice the word maker is capitalized? I just want to make sure you caught that. All right, it's talking about God here, right? So whoever oppresses a poor man insults God, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Now, a very simple way of looking at this, which side of the coin do you want to be on that one? Would you rather be known for insulting God or honoring him? Look, this is the easiest question I'm going to ask you all day. I would much rather be known for honoring and exalting God than being one who would insult him. Are you kidding me? Well, here's part of the equation. Whoever oppresses a poor man, you're insulting God. Let's build on this a little bit. Proverbs 17 and verse 5 says, whoever mocks the poor, there's that word again, insults his maker. And he who's glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Think about that. There it is again in plain letters. It's worded exactly the same way. So whoever oppresses, as we read in Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses the poor insults God. Not only that, but now whoever mocks the poor does the exact same thing. We've got to be careful, man. Listen, God cares about the poor. God cares about the poor and the needy. He always has, and he always will. Why do you think missionaries and apostles and all those things have existed and do exist? It's because it's to reach unreached people groups. A lot of times those unreached people groups tend to be poor. Not always. Can we understand that God cares about the poor? Okay, I'm going to say that one more time, and then you're all going to say yes with some emphasis, okay? Some enthusiasm. God cares about the poor, doesn't He?
Yes. Yes.
Amen. Now I want to read one more proverb, and this one, when I was studying it this week, it really jumped out at me, and we'll spend a little more time on this one than we have on the other two. Proverbs 19 and verse 7 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He, being God, will repay him for his deed." I want you to consider this for a moment because, again, I looked this up, and the word lend there means to join oneself to. And I have banking history. I know we have people in the church that have been involved in banking or may currently be. How many of you, you know, don't answer this out loud or raise a hand, but most of us know what a loan looks like because we've been there and we've done that and we've had to deal with it. So that passage there when it says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord," that word lend means to join oneself to. Now think about the picture that's painted here with the word lend. When you take out a loan with a bank, you are joined to that bank, right? You're connected. And guess what you get to do every month? What happens is you're joined to that financial institution, right? You're joined to that bank. Now I have a contract with you, and I have to repay you for your deed. Now let's put this together for a minute, because the word lend there, again, it's a literal definition. So what that's saying is, whoever is generous to the poor gives God a loan. That's a weird way to think about it, but that's what it's defined as. Whoever gives to the poor gives God a loan, and guess what happens? God will repay him or her for their deed. But there's a lot of, listen to the power that's in that. Whoever is generous to the poor gives God a loan. And the same God that owns a cattle on a thousand hill, I think He's good for the money. Wouldn't you think so? Wouldn't you think that? Well, I'm pretty sure God's got a good credit score, don't you? Like, are you understanding what I'm saying here? Whoever is generous. Now watch, I'm not saying whoever is sort of generous. I'm talking about whoever's generous. Look, you can go into Galatians and talk about whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. I can get into that whole discussion that kind of ties along with this. But here's the point I want you to catch right now. When you give to the poor, it's considered in God's eyes a loan to Him, and I can promise you that He will pay. Isn't that awesome? Think about that for a minute. It's not that we have some sort of control over God or that we manipulate God, but this is a promise that's given. Are you understanding that? It's a promise that's given. Whenever you're generous to the poor, God will repay. You know what that makes me want to do? Be generous to the poor? But guess what? Here's something else to understand. If you're generous in money, what He pays you back with might be financial, and it might not. But He will repay. Right? And guess what? If you're generous with time, He may not pay you back in a time-like manner. It may be money or something else. But the overwhelming principle that we see here is that when we are generous to the poor, we give God a loan, and guess what? He'll pay it off. Amen? Isn't that awesome? You know what's interesting to me, when you start talking about this kind of stuff, you know what I see in this passage? The law of sowing and reaping. Whoever lends to God, God will repay. So whatever seed I put into the ground, that's what pops up, and I receive the benefit and the blessing from it. That which a man sows, he will also reap. Now, let's look at a passage that a lot of people take out of context in Luke chapter 6. This is my last passage of Scripture this morning, but I want us to catch this. Luke 6, 37 and 38 says this, "Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." And all God's people said,
amen.
And then we want to read the last sentence that says, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So everybody wants to claim the promise that says, yes, I want the good measure, I want it pressed down, shaken together, running over, and I want it all thrown in my lap. But guess what? That's the same measure that we're supposed to give with. The whole passage is talking about that last sentence. Judge not, and you won't be judged. The measurement of judgment that you use with other people, that's the manner in which you'll be judged. You can look at it through all of that lens, right? You can go through that whole thing. It says, condemn not. So if you don't condemn people, you won't be condemned. Amen. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. The whole principle that's set there, all the things that are awesome, and yes, I want to receive this thing that's running over, and glory to God, it sounds so Pentecostal and awesome, but the deal is the last sentence that says, for with the measure you use with other people, that is the measure that other people will use with you. Here's a way to look at it. It's hypocritical for you to expect a harvest when you won't plant the seed. We want to get mad at God and point fingers at God and say, this isn't fair. Where's my harvest when you try to hide the seeds somewhere? I'm going to hold on to my seeds. I'm going to hide them. I'm not going to plant them anywhere. But God, please bring me a harvest. You want to talk about poor stewardship? That's the epitome of it. God has given me this and I'm just going to hold it. I'm not going to put it in the ground. But please give me a harvest still. How hypocritical is it for us to expect God to give us more when we won't trust Him with what He's already given? God, this is mine. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm not going to give it to you, but please give me more. Think about that in terms of relationships or whatever else. Say you give something to somebody and say, look, I need you to take care of this for me. There's more, but I need you to take care of this for me. Can you take this money and go do that? And they hold on to it and they don't do anything. And then they come back and say, can I have more money? Well, did you buy these seeds that I told you to buy? No, I went to McDonald's, but can I have more money? No. Yeah, you may like McDonald's, but that money was supposed to be for seeds, man. Are you hearing me? There's a lot of people who want the much, but they won't be faithful with the little they've already been given. So what's the application? How do we apply a message like this? Some of you are saying, okay, pastor spent this whole time talking about how we're supposed to reach the poor. I believe that if it's important enough for Jesus to start His ministry and that's the first thing that He proclaimed, it probably matters. So Jesus stands up. I gave you the timeline at the beginning of this message. If you look through Luke chapter 3 and 4, Jesus is baptized in water. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted. And as He comes out of the wilderness full of the power of the Spirit, the first thing it says He does is goes into the synagogue. They have Him read out of the scroll of Isaiah. And it says He goes to the part, which is where we find Isaiah 61, at the beginning of that passage. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. And the first thing that He's been anointed to do is to preach and proclaim the good news, the gospel, to the poor. So I'm not simply talking about giving of your time and your money and your resources. I'm talking about also being willing to give of the gospel to the poor. Are we willing? Are we willing to walk in obedience to that? Nobody wants to talk about the poor because they don't tithe very well. It might be attendance numbers that help, but they're not going to help the church's bottom line. I believe the poor are neglected because people look at them and say, they can't help the church much. First off, you have no clue. Usually what happens to people who don't have a whole lot, once they give their life to Jesus, you better watch out. They turn out to be some of the most on-fire Christians you ever meet in your life. Aren't they people too? Sometimes we sure don't treat them like that. And I'm not trying to say that, look, I've not been perfect in this area myself. I'm not trying to come across as a holier-than-thou, condescending man this morning. I'm just trying to say we need to understand the scriptural principle. This is who we're called to be. And as we go throughout this series, we're going to talk about other things that are laid out there, and it's going to be awesome and all that, but I think it's important to understand that this is the first thing Jesus said. Proclaim the gospel, preach the good news. Preach it to who? The poor. Are we willing to do that? What's the application? The heart of God is to minister to the poor. The heart of God is to minister to those who are in need. And we are called to do exactly the same. Now, I know it's not really a shout me down type of a message, but I can guarantee you that every single person that's sitting in these chairs right now needs to hear this, and we all need to grow in it. There are many people who are hurting in this world, and they turn to any other avenue that they can possibly find because they don't know where to go. They have nothing to turn to. Some people have no one to turn to. So why is the church not doing its job in reaching them? That's who we're called to be. Now listen, I'm not saying we have to be singular in our emphasis, saying that we can only go to poor communities, because rich people need Jesus too. Look, everybody does. But I'm here to tell you right now, my reason for trying to see somebody come to Christ is not for how much they're going to put in the offering basket. It's because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person says what it says in Romans. It says that our wages for sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So all of us, rich, poor, wherever we're at in between, every one of us has earned death based on the wages of the way we've lived our life. But God's gift to everyone who is willing to receive that is eternal life.